It's great to see you this morning. Thank you so much for being here. Those of you who are joining us online, I appreciate you joining us online. It's great to have you as well. And you know, real quick, right off the bat, before we jump into what we're going to talk about this morning, I just want to acknowledge kind of a tension between people who decided to come to church and people who decide to stay home and watch online, because the enemy would love to use that as a way to bring division and hurt feelings and turn people against one another. And so we can't let that happen, but we're not going to let that happen. We're supposed to walk in love. As a church, it's one of our values. We love, but beyond that, that's just part of being a follower of Jesus, that we love one another. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as we're given a definition of love, really kind of an explanation of what love is and how it works, one of the things that we're told about love is that it thinks no evil. It thinks no evil. Now, one of the applications of that is when somebody does something that I don't understand, maybe somebody handles something differently than the way I would have handled it, I can't just jump to assumptions about their motives and presume that they've got some wicked or some bad motive for handling things different than I would have handled it. So in this situation, we've got to choose to think the best about the other people. Think the best. Fill in that gap. I don't understand. I'm going to choose to think the best possible thing. People that decide to stay home, they've got good reasons for doing so. People that came to church, they've got good reasons for doing so. And we can't let ourselves, if we're going to walk in love, think evil of one another. We've got to choose always to think the best. People that decide to stay at home, it doesn't mean that they're full of fear and they're cowards. And people that decide to come to church doesn't mean they're proud and foolish and are careless about health and all those kinds of things. We've got to trust that people that are following the Lord, right? And if it's different than how we're doing, we're just going to assume the best and refuse to think evil. Why? Because we're going to walk in love. Amen? All right, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. It says, "Let all that I am praise the Lord. With my whole heart I will praise his holy name. Let all that I am praise the Lord. May I never forget the good things he does for me." A lot of translations say, "May I never forget his benefits." May I never forget his benefits. Verse 3, "He forgives all of my sins and heals all my diseases. He redeems me from death and crowns me with love and tender mercies. He fills my life with good things. My youth is renewed like the eagle." So David is writing this psalm, and he's praising the Lord. "I'm going to praise the Lord. I'm going to bless his name. And you know what? I'm not going to forget about the benefits of knowing the Lord. In fact, you know what? I'm just going to jot down. I'm going to make a list of the benefits." And that's what we read. He starts listing the benefits. A benefit is something that just kind of comes along as part of the package, right? If you get a job, you sign up to do a certain task, there's a salary, and a lot of times there's benefits that come along with that. Maybe the benefit is you get in a certain amount of vacation. Maybe it's health insurance. Maybe where you work has a fitness center, and one of the benefits, oh yeah, you get to use the fitness center free of charge. There's these benefits that they're things that just kind of come along as part of the package. It's just part of it. And as David is praising the Lord, he starts listing the benefits. What are the benefits? As I know the Lord, as you serve the Lord, there are certain things that are, it's just part of it. It's just a part of who he is. Because he's the kind of God that he is, there are these benefits that just come along with God. He's so gracious. He's so loving. He's so merciful that one of the benefits is that he forgives all of our sins. That's just who he is. And the second benefit that he lists is that he heals all of our diseases. That's the kind of God that he is. That's a benefit of knowing the Lord, is that he is a healer. He's a healer. I want to take a few minutes this morning and talk about that benefit of knowing the Lord. God is a healer. He is a healer. In Exodus chapter 15, shortly after the Israelites have come out of Egypt, God says, "I am the Lord who heals you. I'm the Lord that makes you healthful." He's introducing himself or telling people about himself. And he says, listen, here's the kind of God that I am. Listen, guys, I am a God who heals you. That's how he wanted to be known and how he presented himself in that instance. I'm the God who heals you. Now, both of these examples, and we could look at a bunch of others. These are examples from the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. Now that we know Jesus, we are in the New Covenant. And the Bible tells us that the New Covenant is better than the Old Covenant. It's a better covenant with better promises. So if people in the Old Covenant could know God as a healer, could list his benefits, he forgives my sin, he heals all of my diseases, then it's safe to assume that is part of the better covenant as well. Probably very few of us would say it's a better covenant, but God removed the whole healing clause. I'm not doing the healing thing. It's a new covenant, but forget the healing stuff. It wouldn't be better then, would it? Healing's got to at least be part of it, if not even more. And so if we know that, if God is our healer, then that should change the way that we respond to things. It should change the way that we process information. It should change the emotions we feel when we watch the news or when we hear about what's going on in the world today. If we really know God as our healer, then it helps to remove fear. If someone is afraid of the dark, but then they have access to light, it doesn't make sense for them to be afraid of the dark anymore. Someone who is in danger of starving, but then they're given an unlimited supply of food, they no longer need to have a fear of starving anymore. If I have access to heat, I don't have to be afraid of freezing. And so someone who has access to the healer, who knows the healer, they don't need to be afraid of sickness and disease like someone who doesn't have access to the healer. If you were here Wednesday night, we talked a little bit about fear and how the enemy uses fear as a strategy to remove the fight in people. And we looked at a story from 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. And it's a story of King Hezekiah, who at that time he was the king of Judah. And the nation of Assyria was on a rampage. They were just destroying nation after nation. They were taking territory. There was sort of a rising empire at that point in time. And Judah was the next nation on the list for them to conquer. And so they sent out a delegation to go and meet with King Hezekiah or the people that he would send out. King Hezekiah sends some people out. And this is the message they got from the king of Assyria. He said something along these lines. He said, "What in the world are you trusting in that makes you so confident? Why are you acting so bold? You've got to be an absolute fool. Please don't tell me that you're trusting in your God, that he's going to save you from our power." Because that's what every other nation told us too. Everyone tells us that their God is going to save them. And you know what happens? We defeat them and we move on to the next country and we defeat them. So don't be so foolish as to think that your God is going to save you. We're going to wipe you out. We're going to destroy you. We're going to kick your butt. They're saying all these kinds of things. That's my own paraphrase. But they're saying things along those lines. And as they're kind of trying to intimidate and saying all these terrible things that they're going to do to the people of Judah, the men that King Hezekiah sent out said, listen, would you keep it down? The people on the wall can hear what you're saying. Now, why didn't they want them to hear what they're saying? Because they didn't want fear to rise up in their... You're going to scare these people to death. You're going to frighten them. Let's pick up the story. I want to read just a few verses from 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 18. So the king of Assyria's men have been saying, listen, you guys don't stand a chance against us. We're going to absolutely destroy you. You say you trust in the Lord. That's so foolish. You sound dumb saying that. Verse 26, then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah, said to the Assyrian chief of staff, please speak to us in Aramaic, for we understand it well. Don't speak in Hebrew, for the people on the wall will hear. Listen, we speak your language. You don't have to speak in Hebrew. Everyone's going to understand what you're saying. Let's switch languages so they're not hearing all this we're going to destroy you talk. It's really better that they don't hear it. But listen, that was a strategy of the enemy. Listen to how they respond, verse 27. But Sennacherib's chief of staff replied, do you think my master sent this message only to you and your master? He wants all the people to hear it. For when we put this city under siege, they will suffer along with you. They will be so hungry and thirsty, they will eat their own dung and drink their own urine. Then the chief of staff stood and shouted in Hebrew to the people on the wall, "Listen to this message from the great king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He will never be able to rescue you from my power. Don't let him fool you into trusting in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely rescue us.' This city will never fall into the hands of the Assyrian king." And he goes on from there. He starts shouting up to the people on the wall, "Listen, you guys don't know how bad you have it. Once we get a hold of you, you guys are going to be drinking your own pee and eating your own dung. That's what life is going to be like." And he's talking like that. Why? To instill fear in them. Why does he want them to be afraid? Because when he gets to the end of his speech, if you read the whole thing, he's saying, listen, here's a different plan. Why don't you guys just surrender and don't fight at all? We're going to wipe you out so badly. A better option for you is don't even fight. Why don't you just surrender and come out from your walled city? Because the enemy knew if you instill enough fear in someone's heart, you remove the fight out of them. You can get people so afraid that they're not willing to fight anymore. And they say, "I don't stand a chance. I'm just going to give up. I'm just going to have to go along. It looks like I've got no say in the matter." Now, this is important for us as believers, because as believers, we're called to fight. We're not supposed to just lay down and take whatever comes to us. Paul told Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. As people who belong to Jesus, there are things that belong to us. But you've got to fight to maintain. You've got to fight to lay hold of the benefits, to fight to realize the benefits that we just read about in Psalm 103 and a list of other benefits. There's got to be some fight in us. And a lot of people have the attitude that if Jesus really provided these benefits for us, then I'll just have them. If God really wants me to know prosperity, if he's really provided peace and joy, specifically this morning, if he's really provided healing, then I'll just have it. It'll just be mine, which might be the case if we weren't dealing with a thief. But as long as there is a thief involved, you've got to be willing to fight to lay hold of what belongs to you. Yes. Because if you refuse to fight a thief, what you're doing is forfeiting what belongs to you. When you say, "You know, I'm not going to put up a fight against the thief," you're forfeiting the things that belong to you. It's why the Bible tells us to resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You've got to resist. You've got to fight back. And you can flip that verse around. If I don't resist the devil, then he's going to steamroll me and he's going to lay hold of everything that belongs to me and pretend like it belongs to him and act like I have no business with those things. Healing, prosperity, or anything else that God has provided for us. There's got to be some fight in us to say, "No, those things belong to me and I refuse to allow them to be wrong from me." So many believers, though, have the attitude that if it's been taken from them, that it must not have been theirs in the first place, which is foolishness. And you can see how foolish it is when you apply that same kind of thinking in the natural. If somebody broke into your house tonight and stole your TV, stole your car keys, stole your car, and you woke up in the morning and realized, man, a lot of stuff is missing, you wouldn't just shrug your shoulders and say, "Well, I guess it really wasn't mine to begin with. I guess that wasn't my TV. I guess that wasn't really my car." No, you'd get on the phone, you'd call the police, you'd start wanting to fight for what was, you know that it's yours. And just because a thief was involved doesn't mean he can just take what's yours. That's what a thief does. It's a very thiefy thing to do, to take what belongs to someone else and take it away from them. That's what happens with the benefits of knowing God. And as long as a thief is involved, we've got to have a willingness to put up a fight to maintain the blessings that God has provided for us. And if we refuse to fight, then we're forfeiting the benefits. Turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6. So the enemy uses fear to try to remove fight. Tries to instill fear in our heart to get us just to give up. We don't stand a chance. But it takes fight. It takes a willingness to resist the devil, to put up a fight, to be able to lay hold of the benefits of God. Specifically this morning, healing. Ephesians chapter 6. Starting in verse 10. Says, "A final word, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." He says, we're not wrestling, we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies. It's not just in the natural. The things that we come up against and the things that come up against us, it's not natural. Everything has a spiritual root. So the problems you have in the workplace, being treated unfairly, it's not just because your boss is a jerk. There's a spiritual root to the problems that we have. The strife that you might experience in your household, it's not just because you married the wrong person or, you know, you just aren't a good parent. There's a spirit of strife. There are spiritual battles that we've got to acknowledge. That's really what we're up against. And when it comes to sickness and disease, coronavirus, or anything else, there is a spiritual root to it that we've got to be aware of. You can trace any problem back, and if you trace it far enough, you'll find it has a spiritual root. You can trace problems clear back to the Garden of Eden and find that the problems that we're dealing with are the result of people disobeying God and falling into the temptation of the devil, and that's where sin entered the world. It was paradise before then. Everything was wonderful. So the things that we're against have a spiritual root. So I'm not against doctors. We're not against hospitals, and thank God for those people. Thank God for good medications. We're not against those things, but we have to understand there is a spiritual component. I think in light of what's going on around the world, you can see how fragile the medical system is. Thank God for it, but it doesn't take a whole lot to topple it. But when you look at Jesus, they brought multitudes out to for Jesus to minister to. There was never a point where he said, easy, I'm just one guy here. What are you? They brought entire towns out for him to heal. He was never overwhelmed and said too many. It says that he healed every time. He healed them all. Thank God for medicine and hospitals, but it's taken a little virus to have people in panic. We don't have enough beds. We don't have enough this. We don't have enough that. You never find that in the words of Jesus, that he's run out of supply. So thank God for medicine, but sickness has a spiritual root, and we've got to be aware of it. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but it doesn't say we wrestle not. There is wrestling to be done. We wrestle against things in the unseen realm, against spiritual powers. There is fighting that has to be done because there are forces that are against you and I, against us realizing our inheritance as sons and daughters of God. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus gives us some insight into this unseen enemy that we have. How the devil operates, what his motives are, and really insight into how we can identify what works can be attributed to him. Let me read John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus says this, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." The thief does not come except, he's got three motives, three things that he's always trying to accomplish, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He doesn't come except for those motives. How people can ever attribute sickness and disease to God in any way, I don't understand how they can read the Bible and come away with the conclusion that God sometimes uses those things, or it's a part of his will or a part of his plan. When you watch sickness and disease and what it does, it's exactly what the enemy is motivated to do in people's lives. How it robs people of their health, fills them with pain, robs people of their ability to be a blessing to others, to help others. Sickness and disease can enslave people that have to care for the sick, that they're up day and night. They lose peace. They lose joy. They lose rest. That's not of God. God is love. Those things are not of love. It is clearly the work of the devil. Sickness and disease is a work of the devil. Robs people of their health. Robs people of their money. Robs people of their happiness. Robs people of moments. People that aren't able to go and play with their kids outside because their head hurts too bad, or they can't get out of the bed, or they're upset to their stomach. They can't go out and enjoy a meal with friends. Moments of life that are slipping by, impact that they could be making, that they're missing out. They're being robbed by sickness and disease. That is the work of the devil. And when Jesus says, here's what the enemy comes to do, and here's what I come to do, he's not just saying, hey, we differ a little bit in our approach to things. He's showing us how they are absolutely opposites in the way that they function. He says the enemy comes to steal. He comes to kill. He comes to destroy. I am the exact opposite. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full, to have overflowing, abundant life. So we can understand, if sickness is a work of the devil, if he wants you to be weak and sick, then Jesus wants you to be healthy and strong and filled with divine life. If the enemy wants you to be sad, Jesus wants you to be happy. If the enemy wants you to be poor, Jesus wants you to have more than enough. They are absolutely opposites in their motives for your life. The enemy comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. Jesus is the exact opposite. God doesn't want people sick. God doesn't want people filled with disease. God wants people healthy and strong, full of life. When Jesus came and took on flesh, he said that he came so that he could do the will of the Father. In John 6:38, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven." Why, Jesus? Why did you come down from heaven? "To do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will." I've come to do the will of the Father. In John chapter 14, Jesus told his disciples, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Jesus came to do the will of the Father. One of the things that we can learn from that is that the Father's will doesn't automatically happen. Just because something is happening doesn't mean it's the will of God. Because when Jesus came, when he got involved in situations, he changed situations. People's stories changed after an encounter with Jesus. If everything was being done according to the will of the Father, then when Jesus came to do the will of the Father, he would have just left the status quo, right? The blind guy would have stayed blind. The dead guy would have stayed blind. The guy filled with demons living in the tombs, Jesus would have just given him the thumbs up, keep up the good work, everything's going according to plan. But that's not what happened. When Jesus encountered these people, he brought about dramatic change. He was coming to do the will of the Father, which meant things weren't right and he had to make them right. The Father's will doesn't just automatically happen. It takes people filled with the Holy Spirit willing to inflict or to enforce the will of the Father on situations. And that's what we're called to do as followers of Jesus. His will doesn't just happen. Jesus came to do the will of the Father, to do the Father's will. Now, Jesus did a lot of miracles. He turned water into wine. He walked on water. He spoke to the wind and the waves. Several times he multiplied food. But the major part of what Jesus spent his time doing was healing people. Opening blind eyes, opening deaf ears, removing leprosy off of people, rebuking fevers. That's a majority of what he did. Now, what did he come to do? To do the will of the Father. I've come to show you what the Father is like. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. A lot of people think that healing is no longer available, or it's hit and miss. It's kind of luck of the draw. You don't know if he's going to heal or not. You got to catch God in the right mood. That's not what we see in Jesus' ministry. No one is turned away. No one is rejected. He heals them all. So if Jesus came to do the will of the Father, and he healed everyone, I'm showing you what the Father's like, and then he gets back into heaven, and the Father changes his mind, he doesn't want to do the healing thing anymore, then it was really a waste of a trip. Really. If he came to show the will of the Father, healing people over and over, healing everyone, and then goes back up to heaven, and then everything changes. We're not doing the healing thing anymore. That was just for now. That was a waste of a trip. Think about the effort that went in to thousands of years of prophecy leading up to Jesus coming to show us what the Father is like. A virgin birth, all that went into it for him to come, show us what the Father is like, go back to heaven, then everything changes. We don't operate like that anymore. It's foolishness. Jesus came to show us the will of the Father, and the Father's will is that people would not suffer with sickness and disease, but would know his love and his mercy and would find freedom from those things that the enemy would try to use in your life to rob you of joy, to rob you of health, to try to destroy the life that God has planned for you. If you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. The devil wants people to be afraid. He wants to remove fight from people because you've got to fight to lay hold of the benefits of following Jesus. There are benefits to following Jesus, benefits to knowing the Lord. You know, I knew someone one time who had a job that provided health benefits. And then something came up and they had to go to the doctor, had to have something done at the hospital, came home, and they started getting bills as though they didn't have health insurance. They didn't have health benefits. When they started getting these bills, what was their response? Not just to shrug their shoulders and say, well, I guess I didn't have the benefits I thought I did. No, they started letting people know. They started putting up a fight. Listen, I've got benefits. I want to see the reality of those benefits. I want to have them realized in my situation. There are benefits that sometimes, if they don't just happen, you've got to insist. You've got to resist the thief, resist the devil, and lay hold of those benefits. It's like Paul in Acts chapter 22. When the Roman centurions came and they bound him, and it says that they were about to begin whipping him, but then he spoke up and said, is it lawful to whip? Is it lawful to beat a Roman citizen without trial? And it says when they heard him say that, they withdrew. If he would have kept his mouth shut, they would have just proceeded to beat him and lay his back open. But it took him having to speak up for his benefits. Hold on, not so fast. Do you realize that I'm a citizen of Rome and it's not lawful what you're about to do to me? It's the same way for us as believers. Instead of just accepting whatever happens and say, well, I guess that's the way it goes, it takes people. Do you realize that I'm a son of God? That I'm a daughter of God? Do you realize that I've been moved out of the kingdom of darkness and I've been set free from the dominion of the enemy and put in the kingdom of God's dear hand? You've got to speak up and claim those benefits, or you'll be like Paul would have been, and you'll just suffer whatever you have coming to you. It takes someone's willing to speak up and insist on having what belongs to them. John chapter 2. Starting in verse 13. It says, it was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging forward money. Jesus made a whip and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and cattle, scattered the money changers' coins over the floor, and turned over their tables. Then, going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. Then his disciples remembered this prophecy from the scriptures, passion for God's house will consume me. I don't know if you have ever been upset enough to make a scene in public. Maybe you've had a child that threw a fit in the store because they didn't get what they wanted. Usually it looks like them flopping on the floor and kicking their arms and legs. I don't know if you've ever been upset to the point where you would make a scene out in public. People handle anger differently. I know some people punch stuff. I've heard of people punching holes in walls and things like that. I'm not a real angry guy naturally. So maybe I'm just too afraid to punch stuff. I don't want to get hurt. When I'm super angry, maybe shaking a fist or something is about the height of my anger. How angry would you have to be? How upset would you have to be to destroy an entire marketplace? To chase, he's got cattle scurrying, animals, coins are flying, furniture's flying, he's chasing people around. I mean, this isn't happening quietly. People are yelling and screaming, hey, what's going on here? There's all kinds of commotion. Jesus is just going ballistic in this temple. I mean, it's just absolute mayhem. He's just laying waste to the place. Now, this is so out of character for Jesus. We usually picture him as meek and mild. He's got a baby sheep on one shoulder and he's patting a child with his other hand. What has gotten into Jesus? Why is he doing this? Why is he just like losing his mind in the temple? Well, his disciples apparently were thinking the same thing. We get down to verse 17. Then his disciples remembered this prophecy from Scripture. Passion for God's house will consume me. Or in the New King James Version, it says it literally, will eat me up. They remember this prophecy about Jesus that he's going to be eaten up. Man, I'm just eaten up with passion for the temple of God. Where God's presence is, where God's presence resides, man, I'm just so passionate. I'm consumed with the temple. That's why he did what he did. what upset Jesus so bad was that there were things in the temple that they didn't belong in the temple. There was stuff in there that shouldn't have been in there. And he's so passionate about the temple of God, he's willing to do whatever necessary. Extreme action, violence, whatever is necessary. I've got to get what's in the temple. If it doesn't belong, it's got to go, right? That's why he acted that way. Passionate for the temple. You know, that passion hasn't dissipated in Jesus. He's still passionate about the house of God, still passionate about the dwelling place of God's presence. But in the new covenant, we're told that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You and I, those of us who know Jesus, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in these verses that we read that show Jesus just going crazy, driving things out of the temple, I believe that we're given a picture of Jesus' attitude when it comes to healing and you receiving the healing that he wants you to have. When there are things in the temple that don't belong in the temple, Jesus has a violent, passionate attitude to get those things out of the temple. Sickness, disease, tumors, viruses, if it doesn't belong in the temple, passion for God's temple consumes Jesus. He wants them out of the temple. And if that sounds like a stretch to you, here's what clinched it for me, where I really believe that that's one of the things that we're seeing in this passage as Jesus drives people out of the temple, that it carries over to his attitude towards you and I walking in divine health. What cinched it for me was the fact that Jesus used a whip. He didn't just use a whip. It says that he made a whip. So when he comes out of the temple, he sees what's going on and he's irate about it, right? He's very upset. He doesn't like what's going on. So he starts telling Jesus, what's bothering you? His disciples are asking him, listen, I'm going to wreck that place. I've had it. I'm going in there and I need a weapon. And so Peter has a sword. How about a sword? People have clubs. Nope, that's not going to work. How about, some stones? He could have gone in there just, throwing rocks all over the place. Any of those weapons would have done if he's just looking to chase people, right? It had to be a whip, to the point that when one wasn't available, Jesus took the time to fashion a whip, which I don't know how long that takes. For a while, my daughters were into making little braided friendship bracelets. It took them a while to make those things, and they're like that long. So to make a whip that you can chase people with, Jesus invested some time. He was upset and begins to braid a whip. Now, what does that have to do with healing? He used a whip to drive what was in the temple that didn't belong to get it out of the temple. We sang that song earlier. Pastor Jonathan read from Isaiah 53. Let me read that passage again. Surely he has borne our griefs, which the literal translation of that is sicknesses. If your Bible says griefs, probably has a little number. You look down at the bottom, it tells you what the word really means. Surely he has borne, or surely he has carried our sicknesses and carried our sorrows. Again, that word literally means pains. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. By Jesus' stripes, we're healed. Now, what's it talking about, Jesus' stripes? It's not talking about the outfit he was wearing. It's talking about before they took him to the cross, the Roman soldiers took him aside and took a whip and they began to beat him and they laid his back open. And as they did that, it caused stripes, just ripped his flesh open. And it says by those stripes, that's how we receive healing. It's by his stripes we're healed. So it was a whip that was used to bring us healing. Jesus intentionally used a whip. It had to be a whip to cleanse the temple because it was a whip that was going to provide cleansing for this temple. That things that try to come in here that don't belong in here, a virus, sickness, disease, whatever it happens to be, by the stripes of Jesus, we can drive those things out far from us. He carried our sickness. He carried our disease, just like he carried our sin. The purpose of Jesus being our sin bearer was what? To make righteous the people who would believe in him as the sin bearer. The purpose of him carrying our sickness was to make well those of us who would believe in him as our sickness bearer. Healing belongs to us. We see the attitude in Jesus. I don't think Jesus was going over the top just to display a lot of pent-up frustration. If he could have just walked in and been like, guys, would you please knock it off? Enough of this. If that would have done it, I think he would have done that. But they would have just looked at him and shrugged. It took a violent, an absolute intolerance towards what was going on to get it out of there. So Jesus is our example. In fact, the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. We have to have the same attitude. Whatever the situation, I've got to take the attitude that Jesus had. When I'm dealing with my neighbor, I need to be loving and kind and patient. When I'm dealing with my spouse, when I'm dealing with other people, I've got to have the same attitude that Jesus had. But when I'm dealing with things in the temple that don't belong in the temple, I've got to have the same attitude that Jesus had. And it's not just a slight annoyance. I really wish this wasn't the case. No, I've got to be willing to fight and drive it out. And the enemy wants to strike fear into people's hearts because he knows if he can do that, he'll remove the willingness to fight. People will think, what's the point? What chance do I even stand? But there's got to be a fight that rises up in our heart and say, no, if Jesus carried these things for me, I'm not going to cower in fear. I'm not going to act like everybody else. I'm going to stand on the word that says, by his stripes I'm healed, and I'll use that to drive sickness and disease out of my body, just like Jesus used a whip to drive what didn't belong in the temple out of the temple. And here's what I'd like to do this morning. We're going to receive communion. I read John 10:10 earlier. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and to give it to the full. Again, not just a pleasant thing to say. He's contrasting himself to the work of the devil. He's contrasting himself. So it's not just life when I get to heaven, I'll float around with a halo and a harp. That life can operate in us now. Eternal life is a force. It's not just quantity of life. Eternal life is also quality of life. Because if there is no quality, then quantity means nothing. Who cares if life lasts forever, if it's miserable? There's people that want their lives to end because it has no quality. So it's not just eternal life is me living forever and ever. Eternal life is a force. Jesus came, I want you to have life and to have it to the full. This powerful, divine life operating in you. And again, he said, I've come to give it to you, the opposite of how the enemy works in his motives. Jesus said this in John chapter 6. Verse 53. Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. If you've ever read through John chapter 6, Jesus is talking about eating flesh and drinking blood. He's blowing people's minds and people don't understand at all what he's talking about. Later on, he gave us the communion meal. Here he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have life in you. That when we receive the communion meal, there is an impartation of the life of God. Hey, ushers, you can go ahead and come forward. Begin to pass out communion. As that bucket comes by, you can just hold your portion. We'll receive together in just a minute. There's an impartation of life in the communion meal. And again, the life that Jesus came to give us, it isn't just someday when we get to heaven. It's life that impacts us now, that destroys the work of the devil, life that has the opposite intention, the opposite effect of what the enemy comes to do. Sickness is part of the work of the enemy that's swallowed up by the life that Jesus comes to give us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, for I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself, On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me." In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily or in an unworthy manner is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread and drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment against yourself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have died," or some have fallen asleep. We talk about this a lot when we receive communion, but it's good to be reminded of that this isn't just a religious ritual that we do every once in a while. Paul is telling people, when you receive communion, it wasn't that they weren't receiving communion. They were doing it in an unworthy manner. They weren't properly honoring the body of Jesus. If this was just empty symbolism, then handling it wrong wouldn't have resulted in people being weak and sick and some of them dying. But that's what he said was the result. Empty symbols don't have the ability to cause people to die. Empty symbolism doesn't rob people of strength and rob people of health. But Jesus didn't just give us the communion meal as something that would endanger us if we handle it wrong. If there's that problem, if we don't do it right, then if we do it properly, if we receive it and we really understand and honor the body of Jesus, then we find strength, we find health, and we find life. And that's what we're going to receive fresh in our bodies this morning as we receive the communion meal. There's two parts to the communion meal, the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. There's benefits to both. One of them brings benefits in the physical realm, what you can see. The way I like to think about it is the flesh, things that you can see my flesh, right? So when it comes to healing, when it comes to provision, it's the benefit of the body of Jesus. We sang about it. He became poor. Why? So I could become rich. There's provision in the natural. He became sick. Why? So that I could become well. He became weak. Why? So I could become strong. So when it comes to the natural provision, that's what we receive an impartation of with the body, the flesh of Jesus. By his stripes, what happened to his flesh provides healing to our flesh, to our bodies. But then there's spiritual benefits as well. In the unseen realm, just like the blood, you can't see my blood. It's an unseen realm. Spiritual benefits. It's the new covenant, forgiveness of sins, destroying strongholds that the enemy would try to build. So there's a benefit in the natural and a benefit in the spiritual realm. And we're going to approach the communion meal with faith and receive a fresh impartation of both this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.